Please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, it's page 983 or 84, Romans chapter 12. 984. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. Last week we meditated on verses 9 to 13. We're going to take the other half of that passage this morning. So Romans chapter 12. While you're turning there, and tell you about a young man who in 1793 is 32 years old, a blue-collar worker there in England. And he set sail along with his pregnant wife and his eldest son for India. And what convinced this young man to make this life-altering move, to go from relative comfort where he was at to a new land, a new culture, a new language, a very difficult situation, an incredibly difficult situation. What prompted him to make this move was not the possibility of gaining influence and power as a British leader in this distant region of the world, because England had conquered and was colonizing India, nor was it the possibility of developing emerging markets there in India and investing on the ground floor so that he could reap years later from his business ventures. Wasn't trying to tap into new markets. Nor was what drove him primarily humanitarian concerns, though he was concerned with humanitarian needs. While he was there, he started schools primarily for impoverished children. And there he taught them reading and literacy, how to read and write, mathematics, accounting. He also taught them the Christian faith. Moreover, he also was influential in ending the Hindu practice of sati, which was when a man, passed away and his body was prepared to be burned. The practice was that the wife of this man would climb on top of the funeral pyre and she would be burned alive with him. He was influential in getting that ended. Even though it was still culturally ingrained, it became illegal, and he argued persuasively against it. No, what took William Carey from Britain to India was nothing short of a deep concern for the countless millions of men and women and young people who had never and would never hear the gospel if no one went. Reflecting on his life, William Carey said, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Carey wanted his life to matter. He was afraid of living and leading a meaningless life. He understood that it is infinitely better to fail spectacularly at something that means something, at something that matters, than it is to live one's entire life and to succeed at something that has no eternal value. What does it matter if we have successfully padded our bank account? What does it matter if we have a large retirement fund from which to live off of? What does it matter if we have a wonderful home? If that's our goal, a great job, a good education. What does it matter? Young people, if you succeed at the sport in which you are playing, what does it matter if you are able to win every game on your video game? What does it matter? As we begin a new year and step into 2020, I want to ask us, want us to think on what matters for us. What will we succeed at this year? You've made goals, maybe, possibly. Are those goals going to matter in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years? Will they matter in eternity? What are we working for this year that will matter in light of eternity, that will be praised by King Jesus on the last day? In Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, Paul gives us something, an ethic, something to work for, to succeed at, that if we will work at, if we will work for, this will matter. It will matter eternally. Even if our lives are small, they will be eternally significant if we will do this. We saw last week, verses 9 to 13, the commands to love genuinely, sincerely, to love judiciously, to true love hates the evil, loves the good. To love with a family affection, to love unselfishly, to love fervently by serving the Lord, to love hopefully and patiently through every trial, to love generously and hospitably. To love. Love fulfills the law, Paul will say in the next chapter, verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. To lead a life that matters will be to pursue a life that is rich with loving others. And this morning we want to unpack verses 14 to 21. Paul is continuing this same theme of love. Love. What does it look like to love, to genuinely love? So before we move into the study of our text, would you join me in asking God to help us to see what is here and to submit to it? Father in heaven, this is your word. It is not ours. We pray that you would help us to have a clear understanding of what it is you command for us, that we might live out all that you command us. And we pray, O God, that you would give to us what you command, for we are incapable of living this out under our own power. O God, help us to be submissive to you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then in 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're going to look at verse 15 first. We'll come back to verse 14 later. And here we are told, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. What Paul is saying is that genuine love is never indifferent. Genuine love is never indifferent. It never walks idly by and looks at the joy of another or at the hardship of another and shrugs its shoulders. Love is never indifferent. Love, true love, genuine love, the love that God is calling us to, is rich with sympathy. To sympathize with others. To be sympathetic with other believers and their joys and their sorrows. And this is harder than it sounds. I mean, to rejoice with those who rejoice can be excruciatingly painful and hard for us. Because it means often setting aside our own desires, our own wishes, our own preferences for the joy of another. That they have gained, even if we didn't gain. To love someone sympathetically, to genuinely not be indifferent to their joy is what we've seen when someone else is honored. Rather than being envious or jealous of them, we will be joyful with them. Love is genuinely happy when someone else's joy surpasses us or outshines us, when they outshine us, when they surpass us, when they follow us and do different things. We will rejoice in them. Love doesn't respond with suspicion, but rejoices when others gain. He rejoices with those who rejoice. Not long ago, about a month ago, I had breakfast with one of our missionaries. And he was in town for just a couple of days. We went out early one morning for breakfast. And as we were finishing up and walking out to the car, he had flown into town, was staying with family, and he started getting into his car, and his car was a nice Mercedes-Benz. It was beautiful. And when he saw that I saw his car, he knew that the temptation would be, what are you spending your money on? And so he did what most of us would do in that situation. Let me tell you how I got this. He began to, justify. They're like, look, I was flying in. They only had two cars left. It was this vehicle or a Lexus. And I got this free of charge upgraded. And I knew this brother. I knew this missionary well. I knew his sacrifice. I know his frugality. How much he pinches pennies. I knew him. When I saw the car, I had no doubt that he was not living in the lap of luxury. But I figured this was either a car that he was borrowing from someone else or some situation like that. And sure enough, he was. And as I was driving away, I thought, how often we as Christians will do that very same thing. God blesses us with something, and we feel the need to hide it from other Christians, lest they suspect that we have something to be happy about, or that they think ill of us. We have used our money well, therefore we can't have a nice vacation. We can't have a nice vehicle. We can't do that nice thing. I often see, even in myself, this need to begin justifying what we have, this fear that others will begin to suspect. But what if we were simply able to rejoice with those who rejoice? To be able to say, that is an amazing good gift that God has given you. Praise God for that. Certainly we wish we would all be driving Mercedes-Benz. Maybe you are, and praise God for you, brother or sister. If that's you, praise God for you. Someday in heaven, we'll have perfect vehicles. They'll outshine Mercedes. But can we not rejoice with those who rejoice? Or must we always fear that others will judge us? Moreover, we must not only rejoice with those who rejoice, we must weep with those who weep. This means more than saying that we must not be glad when others fall into pain or trials. It means that we are to share in one another's sorrows. No one enters into pain willingly. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to love one another in such a way that we enter into one's grief and pain, and we bear it with them to the point where Not only is their joy our joy, but their pain, their sorrow becomes our sorrow. We are so moved by their pain that we weep along with them. Not just bear physical burdens, but also their emotional ones. We can't love someone really and walk by them indifferently. John Stott puts it like this. He says, love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to love sympathetically, to not be indifferent one to another, to genuinely love and care for one another, to rejoice at one another's gains, and to weep when others weep. Genuine love is not indifferent. Moreover, genuine love, verse 16, aims at harmony. Aims at harmony. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, or do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The aim here is unity, harmony. Be of the same mind toward one another. And I want you to notice, if you're using another translation, one of my favorite translations is the ESV, but I think they have it wrong here. It is not be of the same mind with one another, it is of the same mind toward one another. That is the wording here. That we are literally to think the same things towards one another. If it was simply that we were to think the same things with one another, that means we would pursue and we would have to learn to agree on every single point. That we would have to leave off any kind of difference that we have to conform to everyone and out, to everyone around us. But that's not what he says. It is not love, be of the same mind with one another, that is everyone is supposed to think the same things about everything. Rather, we are to be of the same mind toward one another. We are to be aimed at loving one another, whatever differences there might be. Christians will disagree over matters. Indeed, part of Christian maturity is beginning to understand which matters are of most importance that we must agree on to be a Christian. What are some other matters about which we can disagree, still worship together? And then what are those matters that we can disagree and maybe we ought to worship apart? And Paul is going to talk about areas of intense disagreement in Romans 14 and how Christians are to relate one to another. But the root of it is here. Be of the same mind toward one another. While Christians may disagree with one another, we must continue to be of the same mind toward one another. To be diligent in loving toward one another. To be mindful of one another's needs. To care for one another. The aim of our charge must always be love for God toward one another. We do not achieve unity or harmony by aiming or forcing unity, but by aiming at humility. Be of the same mind toward one another, he says in verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Strive for humility. Genuine love is humble love. And the way to achieve unity in a church, in a people, is not to force everyone to agree on every matter, but rather to agree to love one another no matter. Now, there are going to be intense disagreements among Christians. Let's talk about something about which everyone agrees, right? Let's talk about politics. The world is going mad right now over what is happening in Washington, D.C., and they're going mad over what might happen in November when the election goes on. And there is so much division and debate about the impeachment, about what might happen, about what might not happen. And make no mistake, I don't want to give the impression that these are not important matters for Christians to understand. They are absolutely important because we have been called by God to live in this world and to seek the welfare of those around us. And part of the way we do that is by understanding the world and following Christ, not just in church, not just in our personal lives, not just at work, but following him into the voting booth. But how should Romans 12:16, to be of the same mind toward one another, to not set our minds, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but associate with the humble, to not be wise in our own opinion, how ought that verse to change our next political conversation with one another? What would it sound like if that tone marked what we hear on the news? If that was the tone that we heard on our favorite talk show? If this tone, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, to not be wise in our own opinion of ourselves and of what we know, what if that tone was conveyed through every online article and blog and social media post? You know, some in this room love the president and some love him less. And that statement is going to be true until Jesus returns. That statement is going to be true 50 years from now, 100 years from now, a century from now. Some will love him, some will hate him. Until Jesus returns, we're not going to agree. How different, however, ought we to be if this is true of us? The love that the world is so longing for and talking about, it ought to be present here in the church. But it's not just in politics that we find this. This is also in church doctrine and Christian circles. Let's talk about something else upon which we can all agree. The debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And maybe you don't know what those terms are, and you can just, what's that song, Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one? I want to quote briefly a conversation that Charles Simeon recounted that he had with John Wesley. John Wesley was a notable Arminian. Charles Simeon was a well-known, in his time, a well-known Calvinist. Men who are often, views rather, that are often pitted against one another, and make no mistake, they are very much different than one another. They are substantive. They are important. These are not meaningless matters. They are matters that I have a very strong opinion on. I see something in the scriptures and I cannot help but cling to it and believe it. And often the debate between these two groups is contentious, to say the best. For someone to identify as one or the other is tantamount to declaring war on everyone else. But Charles Simeon tells a story of himself having a conversation with John Wesley, and he says this, "Sir," beginning the conversation, addressing Wesley, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Wesley recounts, Wesley says, responds, "Yes, I do indeed." And Simeon says, "And do you not utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" And Wesley responds, "Yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then," Simeon goes on, "that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" Wesley responds, "No." Simeon goes on, "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God, as much as an infant is in its mother's arms?" Wesley says, "Yes, altogether." And Simeon asks, "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" And Wesley responds, "Yes, I have no hope but in him, in Christ." And Simeon says this, "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up or put away my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold. And as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." Don't make any mistake. Simeon, when he preached, he was a Calvinist through and through. But as he discussed these things with his brothers, especially here with John Wesley, his conversation was charitable. It was loving. It was kind. Oh, that we would be marked by such kindness and love. We are to care more about the ones sitting in the pews around us than we are to care about who is sitting in the White House. We are to care more about the ones sitting around us than we are to care whether we win a theological debate. But if we alienate everyone around us, or if we refuse to love those brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us on every or any matter, and we insist on turning every conversation into a debate, whether it be political or religious, then we have missed the forest for the trees. Even if we are right, and let's be honest, all of us think we are right, or else we wouldn't hold to the opinions that we hold. And if there's any debate, I'm right. I'm kidding. For recording, that's a joke. We believe we're right. And even if we are right, but we lack humble love, then we have not achieved anything worth achieving. We have succeeded, even if we win the debate, we have succeeded at something that doesn't matter. If we fail to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we should be free to be different in our opinions, and we should be free to discuss those differences. Not with the goal of proving one another wrong, not with the goal of showing how ignorant the other person is, but with the goal of building one another up into Christ, to have the same mind toward one another, even if we can't be of the same mind with one another. Genuine love aims at unity, at harmony through humility. These commands are difficult enough. Genuine love is never indifferent. Genuine love aims at unity and harmony through humility. Those are difficult enough. But Paul, he takes the scalpel and he cuts here a little bit deeper. And he tells us that genuine love extends even to our enemies. Verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, to be clear, Paul is not talking about how governments ought to be ordered. Some, in reading this passage, have then suggested that governments, therefore, should not have police forces, should not have military, should not be engaged in anyone. There should just be simply neutrality, because if we're going to love our enemies, therefore there can be no justice. But in the very next chapter, Paul discusses the role of government, that God has given governments a sword to use for justice, and that Christians are to submit to that. Here he is talking about the role, what Christian love looks like, how Christian love responds when it is persecuted. You know, Paul knows that we as Christians will face opposition. Opposition as individuals, opposition as Christians, opposition to the church. And he says, basically, love does not fight fire with fire. Repay no one evil for evil. I'm astonished when I hear we who claim to be followers of Christ say things like, they did it, therefore it's okay if we do it. Repay no one evil for evil. You are cursed, laughed at, mocked, belittled, hurt, lied about. Repay no one evil for evil. It's not simply that love doesn't repay evil for evil. Love instead returns blessing for hatred. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. To bless here is to call on God to dispense his favor on your enemies. To actively love those who may hate you. Christ put it this way in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, since the time of Christ, there has not been a century in which Christians have not faced persecution. Followers of Jesus have not faced hardship for following Christ. And yet, far from calling us to take up arms against our enemies, we are called to pray for them, to love them. To love them through prayer and to love them also through action. Look with me at verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, not only pray for them, feed them. If he is thirsty, not only pray for them, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to show an active love. An active love. To heap coals of fire on their head is a way of saying that we will put to shame, we will put them to shame for their actions against us. And our example is very simple. It is Christ on the cross, who there on the cross is able to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even while they are mocking him, even while they are piercing him, even while they are hating him, after they have beaten him and publicly lied about him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see this imitated by Stephen, the very first martyr, after he has preached in Acts chapter 7. And when they take up stones to stone him, after he has delivered to them the good news of Christ, He responds in verse 60 of chapter 7, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Christ has shown us the way, brothers and sisters. Let us walk in it. We are to love even our own enemies. Love, genuine love, extends not only to those we like, but to those whom we may dislike and whom may hate us. Love, according to verse 18, seeks peace. Seeks peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But the peace that he's calling us to seek is not an unconditional peace. There are two conditions he puts on it, because sometimes it's not possible, and sometimes peace does not depend on us. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Often the thing that will make the enemies of Christ happy is when we become an enemy of Christ ourselves. When we abandon what God clearly says in his word, and we turn our backs on it, that will be the only thing that will make the enemies of Christ happy. That is when peace is not possible. Moreover, we are to have peace as much as depends on us. That is, we're not supposed to be seeking or cultivating hatred. We are not supposed to be acting in such a way that causes those around us to hate us. As much as depends on us, we are to seek peace, even if it doesn't depend on us. What we must not do, however, is mistake love for compromise. Love seeks peace, but not at the expense of truth or righteousness. And finally, the root of this, the means by which we were able to love like this, is that we trust the Lord. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The root of all that we have said about love is that, and the thing that makes it possible, is trust in God. Trust in God makes a love, produces a love in us that is not indifferent. A love that trusts in God cannot be an indifferent love, because God himself was not indifferent to us. But rather, God has pursued sinners. He has loved sinners. He blesses sinners. Even now, the sunshine falls on the just and on the unjust. We have a sympathetic high priest who was made like us in every way, except without sin. He was not indifferent to us, but he came. So if we submit by faith and follow this God, then we ourselves cannot be indifferent. Moreover, one who trusts in God will find unity through humility, because this is exactly what Christ did. Paul describes the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he was God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Through humility, Christ emptied himself of his visible glory and became one of us, a servant, and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is our model. And if we are trusting in him, it will produce humility. But he goes even further. Here, the faith in God is explicitly tied to loving one's enemies. To loving one's enemies. Beloved, Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is saying, look, he's reminding what was previously written in the scriptures. He's quoting the Old Testament here, and he's saying, look, God will get vengeance. Therefore, you do not need to seek it yourself. Now, every act of vengeance that we try to get ourselves is in hopes to get justice, some semblance of justice in this world. Maybe that vengeance is merely personal. This happens in between husbands and wives. We argue with one another. Therefore, when the other person, when the spouse figures out that they were wrong and they come groveling back to us, we want to make sure that they feel bad enough about what they have done. I forgive you. I would forgive you. But what you did really hurt me. We want them to know the depth of their pain and groveled deep enough and feel bad enough so that after they have groveled sufficiently long and felt sufficiently bad about themselves, then we can receive them back on our terms. We can do this one with another. He hurt me. I'm going to do this to them. But in every situation, we are trying to get vengeance, to get justice in this life, and we can't accomplish it. There's only one who will get perfect justice. There's only one who knows every situation and every human heart and every human's background so as to provide sufficient and perfect and eternal justice. And that one is not us. Therefore, if we trust him to get vengeance, if we really believe that God will set everything right in this world, that there is not one wrongdoing that is done in secret or in the open that will be swept under the cosmic rug, but that God will set things right, if we truly believe that, it frees us to, in this life, forgive, to release that person over to the hands of God, to be freed from bitterness and resentment, to be freed to love. But if we believe that there is no true justice in the end, then by all means, it is up to us to make sure that justice is done to every possible extent that it can be in this life. And I will assure you, if we take that road, it will only lead to heartache for us. Genuine love loves even its enemies. Genuine love trusts in God. The commands that God gives us here in Romans are incredible. Love genuinely, judiciously, with affection, unselfishly, fervently, hopefully, patiently, generously, hospitably, sympathetically, with humility. Love even our own enemies. These are not only incredible commands, they're impossible commands, are they not? They're impossible commands. You know, not one person in this room has loved like this. Not for 1 year, much less 1 month, much less 1 week or 1 day. We have not loved one another like this. I'm going to attempt this week to love others like this. Go for it. Don't talk about yourself. Think about how you might serve others. Don't talk about what you know. Listen. Care. Serve. Provide. Help. And we'll find out the depth of our selfishness, the depth of our self-love. And our response to these commands will be one of three ways. Either we'll try to obey these commands in a way to get around God so that we don't need him, to prove that we don't need religion, we don't need God at all. And this is one way that some people have utilized the commands of God, to obey them in such a way to show that they don't need God at all. George Whitefield, a great evangelist, warns of trying to obey God's word like that. Or that we will try to obey these commands so as to be approved by God. This is the pathway of the legalist. So that we approach God on the basis of how well we have obeyed his commands. That God accepts us to the degree of our obedience. Or we will respond with the way of the libertarian. We'll ignore these commands, go about living as we've always lived, to do whatever we like, when we like. But any of these ways that we choose will crush us. They will crush us. Because ultimately, we will answer to God for how we have obeyed Romans 12:9-21. How well we have loved those around us. We will look in his eyes, and we will give an account to him. On that day, we cannot possibly obey them. So whether we give them our best shot or whether we ignore them entirely, we are still accountable to this God and we will be crushed by them. So let me encourage you to take a fourth way. There is no one in the history of this world that has ever obeyed these commands perfectly except Jesus Christ. Where you and I have disobeyed, where you and I have fallen short of love, perfect love, Christ not for one moment did. Christ loves each of us now like this, and he has always loved us like this. Submit to this Savior's love for you by faith. That is where you and I have failed, Christ has succeeded. So rather than trying to approve yourself to God by obeying him, fall before him. Receive his finished work on your behalf. Because we ought to have been, we ought to be crushed because of our disobedience. But Christ was crushed by God in our place. In his love, he perfectly obeyed each of these commands for all who by faith submit to him and follow him as their King and Savior. We come to God just as we are, with sin and guilt and shame and brokenness all wrapped up. And Christ bears the wrath of God, is crushed by the wrath of God, so that we who are unworthy of God's love might feel and know that love, so that we might show that love to others, to one another. We can love, the Apostle John writes, because he has first loved us. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your love for us is remarkable. These commands are so high we cannot attain them. And we see them and we see in looking upon them how far short we fall. And our hope is not in us, O God. Our hope is not in us, but it is in you and in the work of your Son finished at the cross for us. For where we have sinned, he has been obedient. Where we have been unjust, he has been just. Though we are filled with sin and shame, he has ample righteousness for us. Our hope is not in us, but in him and in you. Oh God, give us grace to love one another as you have loved us. in Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.